It is a significant fact that the most frequently used commandment in Scripture is fear not. As many of you know that I am often quoted Charles Swindoll, who said that commandment, fear not, which, by the way, fear not could also be translated, don't be afraid, don't worry, don't be anxious. And Swindoll says that command is occurs 366 times in Scripture. One for every day of the year and one for leap year. Now, I think there is an important significance to this. And from the human perspective, first of all, from the human perspective, the significance is that it suggests that the tendency toward fear and worry and anxiety is one of mankind's greatest weaknesses, right? You would think that if that command is by far the most commonly used command in Scripture, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that must indicate something about us, about the human race, about mankind, that a prevalent part of our problem is fear, worry, and anxiety. So from the human perspective, it suggests that, I think. But the occurrence of this many times, this commandment being mentioned, from the divine perspective, I think, is that it suggests that the omniscient God, who Scripture says in Psalm 139, searches our soul daily, constantly, who perceives our thoughts from afar and knows everything that's going on inside of us, it indicates that He is very sensitive to this weakness within us, and that He desires that we might find relief from the pain and the suffering that it causes. So this is good news. And the problem of worry, of course, is a universal problem. That's why I think when the Son of God came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He preached the Sermon on the Mount, as we read this morning in Matthew 6, He addresses this question of worry and anxiety. Why? Because God knows, and because it is a universal problem. And it's a universal problem because we all, to varying degrees, are troubled by worry and anxiety, basically on a regular basis, right? Every day of every week of our lives. There are troubles and there are trials and there are difficulties come into our lives. And these produce stress. And our tendency, our natural inclination, our tendency is to experience some degree of anxiety because of that stress that we encounter every day. So, it is impossible for any of us as fallen human beings to completely avoid the problem. It's common to all. It's universal. It's impossible to escape. But for some, the problem is intense. And individuals like this suffer from intense, although usually brief, periods of overwhelming, debilitating fear and anxiety that is known as panic attacks. And if I had people hold up their hands in here, I believe there would be some people in this congregation who have suffered a panic attack, at least one in their life. If you're not overly familiar with that, the Wikipedia Encyclopedia definition of panic attacks says that panic attacks are periods of intense fear or apprehension that are of sudden onset and variable duration from minutes to hours. And often those afflicted with them will experience significant anticipatory anxiety and limited symptoms in between the attacks. In other words, if someone once had a panic attack, it was such a terrifying, horrifying experience that they tend to worry about, what if it happens again? What if I fall into this again today, tomorrow, tonight? You know, that's how terrifying it is, that even in between, after you've gotten through it, it still lingers, the effects and the impact of it does. And the Wikipedia article goes on and says, experiencing a panic attack has been said to be one of the most intensely frightening, upsetting, and uncomfortable experiences of a person's life, and it may take days to initially recover from it. For some, the experience of excessive worry and anxiety becomes such a regular part of their lives that it's classified by secular psychologists as a disorder or an anxiety disorder. In other words, this type, the impact of being anxious are worried becomes a dominating, controlling influence in a person's life, and is classified as an anxiety disorder in that case. And I'm confident there's some in this room that you know that perhaps you have been labeled in that way, that you have an anxiety disorder. And then there are all sorts of manifestations of fear and worry as well, referred to as phobias. And I mention all of these. I'll go through a few of these here that are the more common ones I could think of. Because I don't care what form it takes, fear, worry, or anxiety, the fundamental causes are the same, and the fundamental cures, really, from a biblical perspective, are the same. But I do this because some of you are familiar with these. Some of you maybe have tendencies towards some of these and know that you actually have these fears. For example, agoraphobia, and the word phobia, by the way, is a suffix that in technical usage in psychiatry they use to construct words, calling them a phobia at the end of the word. But agoraphobia is one of them. It's a fear of places or events where escape is impossible, or when there is no help that's available. Getting into a situation like that, it's a fear of that. Fear of open spaces or being in public places. Fear of leaving a safe place at home. You know, people won't go out of their home because they're afraid leaving the security and safety of the home and going out into open spaces. Hypochondria. You hear people call it hypochondriacs sometimes. Hypochondria is a preoccupying fear of having a serious illness despite appropriate medical evaluations and assurances that his health is fine. And I know you've heard the word before, and there are many of you in here perhaps have an inclination, all of us sometimes, I think, have an inclination towards almost all of these things, a little bit to some extent, at least in our lives. And then also claustrophobia. There are probably a lot of people in here that suffer from the problem of claustrophobia. I won't even mention some that I know that do. But anyway, claustrophobia is an irrational fear of having no escape or being closed in a small space. And then fear of needles. And I'm sure we have no one in here with this. Fear of needles is the extreme fear of medical procedures involving injections or hypodermic. And then another one, acrophobia, of course, which is the fear of heights. You know, you get up on the ladder and you just can't do that. Someone else is going to have to do it because I have a fear of heights. And then there is aerophobia, which is fear of flying. And I remember the old Bob Newhart show. Emily had a fear of flying, and Bob Newhart, the psychologist, told her just to think of it as a tall bus. You're on a tall bus. And then there's also a thing that's called dysphosophobia. And dysphosophobia, by the way, is not a real term. It's in the mid-90s, people in organizations that clean houses and help people move found all kinds of people who didn't want to get rid of anything. And they had situations like this in their homes. And so the cleaning agencies coined this term, dysphobophobia, which is not a technical term. But anyway, it's the fear of throwing things out or hoarding or fear that one may not have something they may possibly need at a future time, so they need to hold on to it all and keep it. And they don't even know what they have after a while and all the piles there are and things like that. I know this is going to be too close to home for some of you. You know. And then I want to mention that fear or worry itself, if we were to think of a practical definition of fear in general, a good one, I think, is that it is technically an inappropriate response to stress. Let me say it again. Basically, fundamentally, fear or worry or anxiety is an inappropriate response to stress. Okay, so stress. What is stress? Well, the online definition, the Wikipedia encyclopedia definition of stress, you notice how this old guy, almost 70 years old, is using the computer all the time. What are you laughing at, Tim? Because you're old too, I know. Stress. It says stress is an organism's response to a stressor, such as environmental condition, or a stimulus. Stress is a body's way to react to a challenge. Stress typically describes a negative condition or a positive condition that can have an impact on an organism, mental or physical well-being. So stress is a stimuli from the environment that we live in every day, all kinds of stimuli that we encounter. By the way, a lot of this material is coming from a book that I thought was a pretty good little book. It's called Guaranteed Steps to Managing Stress, and it's by these two doctors, Dr. Arnold Burren and Dr. Jerry Cruz. And I say this up front because we'll be quoting from it a number of times. And these two men, one is a doctor of education, Dr. Burren, in Colorado, and I think he's probably retired by now. And the other one, Jerry Cruz, is a medical doctor, and both of them are Christians. And they treat managing stress from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, and I thought they did a pretty good job. Which just goes to show, you know, you don't have to be a professional theologian to do a good job treating different subjects. Well, anyway, they say that virtually every stimulus encountered by a living organism becomes a stress stimulus. And they say, listen to this, this is significant, the complete absence of stress is recognized as death. So you don't want to say, oh, God, I don't want any stress, because then you'll be dead. Can't avoid stress totally. Also notice the Wikipedia definition of stress says that it typically describes a negative condition or a positive condition. It doesn't have to be something negative. It could be something positive that really, you know, gets us anxious and gets us stirred up. Burn and Crew's book, they have they give five examples that I thought were make the point really well. Five examples of the dangers related to extreme stress. Extreme stress. Whether it's positive or it's negative. Look at these five examples. One of them involves a 27-year-old Army captain. And this captain was the commander of the ceremonial troops who performed the funeral of President John F. Kennedy some years ago now. Every detail of which was scrutinized by a worldwide audience of millions of people. You know, that was publicized on television all over the world. It was very dramatic and slow-moving, very elegant and military type of... You remember that? Some of you, a lot of you don't remember that, I guess. It's showing your age again here. But anyway, it was an enormous responsibility. This young man, 27-year-old Army captain, collapsed and died 1 week later. Why was that? The intense pressure that was upon him. Second example, the middle-aged wife of the owner of the motel where Martin Luther King was shot and killed and assassinated. She suffered a stroke and died the next day. See, just the stress and the extreme stress and anxiety. Thirdly, an example, a 56-year-old man, ecstatic over scoring his first hole-in-one, dropped dead when enjoying it. Congratulations of his friends. So I just pray God doesn't let me, I shouldn't say that, hit a hole in one. And then fourthly, an example, a 75-year-old man collapsed and died while waiting to cash in a winning lottery ticket worth $1,683 that he won on a $2 bet. For him, that was extreme stress, and he died. And then finally, a 58-year-old professor who had given years of faithful service to a university, was anticipating a comfortable retirement, and he suffered a crippling stroke less than 2 hours after being informed that his hope for retirement benefits had been dramatically reduced. So these are, I thought, were pretty good examples of what I mean by, you know, it doesn't have to be negative stress, maybe positive stress. The point is that stress is what is the thing that causes anxiety or worry. And it can be extreme, and our response can be very inappropriate, even to the point of self-destruction. But besides these kind of extreme examples, of course, there is the garden variety kind of worry and anxiety that is the lot of us all in our everyday lives. And here's another thing to consider. Stress itself does not constitute a problem. Stress itself does not constitute a problem. Remember, the complete absence of stress, what? Is death. And a large part of our economy is based on various inventions which are intentionally designed to create artificial stressors like action movies, video games, roller coaster rides, voluntary participation in strenuous, potential dangerous sports, and other physical or mental challenges. Why? Because we tend to get bored if we don't have enough stress in our lives. So we're kind of funny creatures, you know. The same thing that can kill us is something we can't live without. But on the other hand, stress becomes a problem when we respond in an inappropriate way. Remember, I told you that's the definition of fear, worry, or anxiety, is the inappropriate what? Response to stress. So stress becomes a problem. It's not necessarily a problem, but it becomes a problem when we respond to it in an inappropriate manner. Byrne and Cruz say this. They say, inappropriate stress responses cause distress, which the dictionary defines as anguish of body and mind, that which causes suffering. And they say a thesaurus would include distress as a symptom, a synonym, that is, for anxiety, discomfiture, and fearfulness. Distress, John MacArthur says, distress, he says, the mismanagement of stress is debilitating, defeating, and destructive. And certainly, as we've seen, can have physical impact, even to the point of death. And I want you to notice that all of these, like the negative impacts or negative responses to stress and worry, anxiety, some of which led to death and strokes and so forth, all of these conditions are the opposite of the peace and joy and tranquility that God promises to Christians in His Word, right? Galatians 5, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace. And long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so forth. So peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And peace is a condition where any stress is properly managed, right? Inside of a person. And that's what God promises to Christians. And what did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7? God has not given us a spirit of fear. That doesn't come from God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And of a strong mind. Does that mean that Christians, therefore, should never have anxiety or worry? Well, it may mean that, but it doesn't happen. Now, every Christian, as we're going to see, does have this problem to some extent or another. Let me share with you three biblical perspectives concerning stress, pressure, worry, and distress. Number one, first biblical perspective is that according to Scripture, worry and anxiety is technically a sin. For the Christian, you say, well, isn't that kind of harsh? Well, not really. Technically, it's a sin. Because to break a commandment of God is a what? It's a sin. And the most common commandment in Scripture is, fear not. So therefore, technically, it is a sin. Jesus commanded His disciples in Matthew 6, do not be anxious. It's a commandment. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and let your request be made known, and so forth. John MacArthur said this. He said, the Christian who worries is really saying, God, I know you mean well by what you say, but I'm not sure you can pull it off. And so anxiety is blatant distrust of the power and the love of God fundamentally. So that's one biblical perspective or observation about fear, worry, and anxiety. Another second one is all of us, as Christians, are subject to various forms of pressure, stress and the anxieties and the circumstances of our everyday life. And we all give way to worry and anxiety to some extent at various times of our lives. The psalmist said in Psalm 94, 18 and 19, he said, when I said my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me. The psalmist is admitting what? He was anxious. He was worried. Okay, so it's godly people, even writers of Scripture, were subject to worry because of stress, and it had the impact of creating anxiety. The psalmist says, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. And notice, in this case, joy was the antidote to stress and worry. Even John MacArthur says this, he admits, in spite of its lack of subtlety, we all fall into it so easily and so often. So the second observation I would make, biblical observation, is that even Christians, God's people, fall into anxiety and worry, and all of us are afflicted by it at times. Thirdly, third biblical observation, the Bible teaches that God God deliberately allows trouble, stress, and pressures to come into Christians' lives. Amen? He does. And that's just a fact of reality of life. God deliberately allows, in His sovereign plan and purpose for the days of our lives, He allows certain troubles and stress and trials and tribulations and pressures to come into our lives, usually as a means that He uses to strengthen us by learning how to respond properly and producing spiritual growth in us. All right. Now next, Christians and their ability to avoid or manage stress. The problem of stress occurs when we respond again to stress in the wrong way. It's a wrong response to stress that's the problem. Specifically, instead of maintaining a realistic focus by facing our problems and resolving them in a responsible way, which we will see involves one of two things, and that is either avoiding the stress or managing it. You can write that down right now because we're going to be emphasizing this later. And it's a fundamental thing every Christian needs to be aware of, how we respond to stress. And that is that we can do one of two things. We can either avoid it or we can learn to manage it. A wrong or inappropriate response to stress involves not responding in the right way by either avoiding or managing it. Instead, we begin to focus on the what ifs. Okay, you with me now? You know what the what ifs are? You know, what if I lose my job? What if my spouse leaves me? What if I can't make my house payments and I lose my house and I don't have anywhere to live? What if I get sick and I get cancer? Then what? What if I'm unable to work and provide for my family in this unstable economy? What if some catastrophe happens to me, like the tornado victims in Oklahoma or like the bombing in Boston? And this could happen to me too. And so we dwell upon those what ifs to the point where they monopolize our thoughts and we begin to imagine, right? We begin to imagine all sorts of disasters and catastrophes that might happen to us in our lives. John MacArthur says anxiety like this left unresolved can debilitate one's mind and body, even lead to panic attacks. And remember, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, focus on today, sufficient are the troubles thereof. All right. And for the Christian, as well as for the non-Christian, there are different types of stress, different kinds of stress. For example, let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 35, verses 17 and 19 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Psalm 34, by the way. I think my notes are wrong. This is Psalm 34. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their trouble. And further down in verse 19, it says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles. The first one, I think I quoted that wrong, the first one. But anyway, the point is the end of both of those verses talks about all their troubles. So one of the sources of stress, biblically speaking, is all our troubles, all our trials in our lives. That's one type of stress. But success, scriptures also teach that success can also be the source of stress. Remember Jesus' teaching in many of his teachings about people who found themselves wealthy and successful, and yet they lost sight of the things of God. Remember Lazarus and the rich man, the prodigal son, and the rich young ruler. Here were people who had wealth for a while, but the response was wrong and the consequences were disastrous. Again, the two legitimate responses are what? Two legitimate responses to stress are what? Avoidance or management. All right, now, while Christians cannot avoid all stress. You with me now? We cannot avoid all stress. Guess what? We can do what? We can avoid some of them. And some of the reason why we have the worry and anxiety in our lives is because we have not been careful to avoid certain types of stress. Let me give you examples. We'll take a little time on this. You can take your Bibles and turn over to Proverbs 5 to get ready for one of them. But one of the stresses we can avoid is falling into adultery. Think of our culture and our society, of all the broken marriages, of the porn addictions, and all of the infidelity that goes on, and think of all the agony of personal guilt, condemnation, ruined relationships, marriage, child-parent relationships are wrecked, many friendships, there's depression, there's financial disaster that comes out of divorce and adultery and so forth. And that's why God said in Exodus 20, verse 14, 17, thou shalt not commit adultery. And a part of it is because it's wisdom. And because then you don't have all of this stress and anxiety and worry in your life. And not only does it have immediate effects, but adultery has long-range effects for many years later, right? Adult people who still have problems that have come from the adulterous situation in their past. So, let's look at Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, I just read this the other day, and I was just thinking, wow, talk about an amazing example of how to manage stress by avoidance. And this is God's counsel. This is how God counsels us to avoid this stress, this anxiety and worry, and all these problems that come into our life through adultery. In Proverbs 5, he says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight that you may maintain discretion, and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside. Now, you see the counsel of avoidance here. Avoid the thing that causes the stress to begin with. This is wisdom. My sons, listen to me, he says in verse 7. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her, from the adulteress. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth. And that's exactly what happens in the courtrooms, right? In adultery and where there's a divorce. And where your toil enriches another man's house. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you'll groan. When your flesh and your body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline. And now my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. And then it tells you, be satisfied at home with your own wife. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams in the water of the public squares, let them be yours alone, never be shared by strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his thoughts. And the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, yet led astray by his own great folly. You with me? Words of counsel, of wisdom regarding this matter of avoidance. Some of the stress, anxiety are things we can avoid. Not only falling into adultery, but another example is being unequally yoked with a non-believer in marriage. Listen to the words of wisdom, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and also in the Old Testament. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? That's the straightforward counsel and wisdom of God's Word that we can listen to. We want to avoid bringing additional stress and complication into our lives. These kind of relationships where you have a believer linked together with an unbeliever are a constant source of stress. And sometimes it's not the person's fault, because sometimes two people are unbelievers and one of them what? Hears the gospel and gets saved, and so they're in an unequal yoke. And the same thing was true in the New Testament times. But when you have a relationship like this, the Christian partner desires the things of God, the non-Christian partner does not. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, for the Christian, love not the world or the things that are in the world. And for the non-believer, he loves the world, she loves the world, and everything that's in it. And you have two people with fundamentally different values, fundamentally different motivations and goals in life, and they're yoked together, one pulling in one direction, the other in the other direction. You have this difficult relationship. We can avoid that stress by not becoming unequally yoked in the first place when that's possible. Thirdly, there's the stress of trying to untangle the mess that was caused by a hasty decision. Ephesians 5:15, I like this one translation that says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't act thoughtlessly without thought. It's said in another way, in other places in Scripture, like Psalms 27:14, which says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and He will strengthen you. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's the problem with a lot of us. We don't want to wait. We're anxious. And so we run ahead of God and we make hasty decisions and we bring more stress into our lives. That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 living says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Well, fourth thing that we can do to avoid stress is avoid unanticipated debt, which results from co-signing a friend's loan agreement. These are just examples. Proverbs 17:18 says this. It says, it's poor judgment to guarantee another person's debt and to put up security for a friend. The Scriptures recommend against co-signing for someone else financially in a bank loan or whatever. Because what happens too many times, they don't pay off on their debt. And what happens to you? You're stuck because you co-signed with them and you bring this excessive, foolish stress and anxiety into your life because you ignored the wisdom and the counsel of God's Word. Another example, one more. Frustration from being unable to attain to the high status and attention of others. Listen. Some in this church, and sometimes all of us have a little bit of this. Pay attention. Frustration from being unable to attain to the high status of other people. Always wanting more. Never being content, never being satisfied with what God has blessed you with. Because sometimes God does not intend to elevate you to a higher status. It's just not part of His plan for you. God has a plan. He's the maker, creator. He's smarter than we are. He knows what we need in our lives, what's best for us. You see that? And so we got to trust Him. This verse says, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you. Then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live and you will not need to depend upon others. In other words, the words of wisdom here say, if God doesn't see fit to advance you to a position of higher authority or at work or wherever, don't become a whiner and a complainer and one who's a malcontent at work, and everyone knows about your bitterness and your resentment. You know, and you hate your job, you hate your position, you hate life because you never get to move ahead. They never move you up, and you know you deserve it. See that? It says that's a sinful attitude for a Christian, and also it's an open door for anxiety and worry in our lives. So here's some examples I've just given you, five examples of scriptural guidelines for avoiding or minimizing negative stress. And those are abundant in Scripture. And whenever we pay attention to things like this, whenever we obey them, we're just going to have lives that are more peaceful and more stress-free. And Psalm 119:105 is going to be true. The Word of God then will be indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that really leads us through the dark traps and errors we could step into otherwise. Now, moving back here to the text that was read earlier, Jesus teaching about anxiety and worry back in Matthew chapter 6. Remember, this is significant because Jesus is who? He's the Son of God who stepped down out of glory and came into this world. And, of course, to accomplish our redemption through His atoning work on the cross of Calvary. But He also came to reveal God and to more fully. And in his teaching from God, he gives us this teaching about worry and anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. And it emphasizes, his teaching emphasizes two important keys as far as how to manage stress and therefore how to manage stress and worry in our lives. Number one, God is perfectly conscious of our daily needs. And he is compassionate and faithful and discerning in providing for those needs. You see what I'm saying? I'm just taking the whole thing, everything Jesus said there in Matthew 6 that you heard earlier. One of the principles that we see there is that God knows already what you have need of before you ask for it, right? That's what Jesus teaches. God knows. That's a principle. Christians, non-Christians don't know that because they don't even know God. And if they do have a God, like Pastor Ross was saying last week, it's some different God. It's not the one in the Bible. The one in the Bible is a big God. Even though he runs the universe, he knows every thought that goes through your mind. He knows what's troubling you, and he knows what's bothering you. And every day, he discerns the thoughts of our minds and the intents of our hearts. You with me? So he knows. The Christian interpretation of life should be through the grid of God's omniscience, that he knows all about us, and we need to take comfort and take relief in that. Secondly, Jesus' teachings also teach us that to focus primarily on the circumstances immediately before us every day and not to allow ourselves to become overwhelmed by what may lie in the future, knowing that our faithful God, who already knows what our future holds, he will give us the provisions and the grace to cope with those circumstances. So in other words, Jesus, the Son of God, when he comes into the world and teaches his children, the children of God, how to respond and how to deal with life and its difficulties and its stress and all that type of thing, he teaches us to keep the right perspective in our minds, because unlike the rest of the world, we know our Heavenly Father. We know he's compassionate. We know he knows what we're going through and that ultimately he is in control of it. That bully who picks on us, those circumstances that are so troublesome to us, he's bigger than all of those. He wants, Jesus is teaching, we need to keep a faith perspective when we look at these things. Let's look back at Matthew 6 again. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6, to Jesus' teachings. And look down to verse 25. Jesus says in verse 25 and 26, I tell you, the Son of God says, I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you're going to have enough food to eat or to drink, and or enough clothes to wear. He says, isn't life more than food and your own body more than clothing? Look at the birds, he says, of the air. So God, he tells you, look at the sovereign control of God in nature and learn from that about God's control of you. He says, those birds, Jesus says, they don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your Heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Here's what the Son of God teaches us about how we ought to view life. Verse 30, he says, if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers, if God cares for them, and we were just driving yesterday, and boy, now's a beautiful time, Wisconsin, isn't it? As far as the rain, and one good thing about the rain is the green. And boy, we were driving down and saw some beautiful wildflowers just growing by the side, and some beautiful white flowers and so forth, just growing by nature there. And if God takes care of that, he says, which today they're here, tomorrow they're cut down and thrown into the fire, it says he will certainly take care of you, oh, you of little faith. Verse 31, he says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What do we drink? Or what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of the secular world, unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows your needs. And so he says, therefore, you need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will add everything else to you. Verse 34, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Here's that, what if? Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. And there, of course, are not only the teachings of Jesus, but many other exceedingly great and precious promises. Here's what, remember Peter says over in, these are, now it's time for Knights of the King's Table, right? Knights of the King's Table time. Scripture memory time. You can help me out on some of these if you want to. But you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God, by his divine power, has given us everything we need right away. You're not left in the world as orphans, Jesus says. God has given everything we need for living a godly life. We received all this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great, exceedingly great and precious what? Exceedingly great and precious promises to us that He will keep. God does not lie. He's faithful. Many people are not faithful, but God is. And we can bank on His promises. Take them to the bank. These are the promises that enable you. They empower you to share His divine nature and escape the corruptions in the world that's caused by sinful desires. And let me give you also this warning by Paul in Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8 says, be careful when it comes to the answers of secular psychology sometime. He says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that came from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world. You know, Freud's teaching, it wasn't your fault, it was your parents' fault. And Abraham Maslow's teaching that basically, fundamentally, man is good on the inside. And if we just meet his basic needs, while all that wonderful goodness is just going to come oozing out of him. These ridiculous philosophies of mankind. Don't let anyone corrupt your mind, it says, with that kind of nonsense and that kind of thinking. And take you away, human thinking, and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. What does the promise of God say to us in, help me out now, 1 Corinthians 10:13? There no temptation or temptation, no trial in your life that has taken you but what is common to man. Other people are also going through the same things you're going through. They've been going through it for 100,000 years. God takes care of them, sees them through them. God will take care of you. He will see you through them. And He says God will take care of you. He'll see you through those trials and bring you through them that you may be able to bear them. Sorry, I didn't let you talk very well, but you got the idea. Psalm 41, 10. Fear not. For what? I am what? I am with you. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. Your Father's with you. He knows all about you. He knows what your needs are. God says, fear not. There's one of those fear nots. 366 in the Bible. One of them, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed or overwhelmed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And I love this one, Isaiah 43:1 through 6. Remember? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. And he's not talking to everyone in the world here. He's talking to those that are believers who believe in the almighty, sovereign, true God of the Scripture. Of the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, he's not talking about Lake Michigan or Fox River. He's talking about the trials of our lives we inevitably encounter. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Pass through the rivers, the waters will not sweep over you. If you pass through the fire, you will not be blamed. The flames will not set you ablaze, for you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. So do not be afraid. Boy, what can God say? What can He do? Wow. I love this. Here it is all in thumbnail sketch. You say, I don't know all those big verses. Well, take a little one. Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's it. Amen. Let's go home. Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you and meditate on it in the darkness of the night. And I used 2 Timothy 1:7 a while ago. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And Romans 8:15 also. You have not received the spirit of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You now are one of God's dear children, and you better believe it. If you belong to God as one of His adopted children, He's going to take care of you. He'll never let you down. And then our old favorite, Psalm 121, 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Good stuff, right? And this is just the beginning. This is part one. Next week, we'll look at part two of divine truth about worry and anxiety.